Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 14 to 21, and from which passage pastor is preaching. And would you stand with me if you're able to listen to this word from our Lord? And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yes, please be seated. As you know by now, Dr. Jordan and I were in Florida for the recent General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church. We did not travel together. He was coming from Chicago, and I was coming from here, but I assume that his experience was similar to mine. Traveling there and back, I was constantly having to prove who I was. So I go to the airport, of course, to get my boarding pass and drop off my bag, and they need to see my driver's license and hold it up to my face and look at both to make sure that I am who I am. I go to the TSA security, and they want to do exactly the same sort of thing. I get to the car rental place in Orlando. They need me to authenticate who I am as well before they will give me the car. I get to the hotel in Cape Canaveral. They want to know who I am. And even in Synod, because Mike was our elected delegate, I had to authenticate Marshall as his substitute to make sure that Marshall could be seated as our voting representative, constantly authenticating who I am, who Marshall is. It's that issue of authentication that we need to take up next as we look at this particular portion of the scriptures once again. If you would find the outline that you should have in your bulletin, those of you at home, I believe that was sent to you yesterday by way of email, and you'll see where we are as we finish out our look at this particular passage. The Apostle Paul has been writing in the book of Romans everything about the gospel. In this particular passage, he has been talking about ministry of the gospel of God, and he has been laying out for us various characteristics of such a gospel ministry. Verse 14, he has said that it is to be mutual, that we are to minister one to another. It is to be repetitive. That is to say, in ministry, we are not to wander very far. We're not to wander at all from the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for us. In verse 16, we saw this this great theological truth of the priestly nature of ministry of the gospel, something that we don't often think about in terms of ministry. It needs to be God-honoring in its testimony. It needs to be accurate in its explanation, which is what Paul is doing at this point in the passage. He is accurately explaining to us so that we could understand the very nature of the ministry, that if we faithfully declare the Word of God, the truth of the gospel of God, it will inevitably result in a transformation by faith of the Lord's people, bringing us to a point of personal obedience. Further, he says that such ministry of the gospel is to be accomplished by the testimony of the supernatural. And this is where we need to pick it up. The testimony of the supernatural. In verse 19, he says, in the power of signs and wonders. Now, exegetically, that phrase belongs back up in verse 18, or refers back to verse 18, where Paul is talking about, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. The ministry has to do by its very nature with what Jesus accomplishes through us. The message of the gospel of Christ goes forth under Christ and his providence in our lives, transforming, again, bringing people to obedience, but it is also accomplished by this testimony of signs and wonders. Paul is writing at this point then about God's authentication of Paul's ministry and the truth of his message. It says that he says that he was ministering in signs and wonders. It can be translated by signs and wonders, through signs and wonders. The point of the gospel and its ministry being accompanied by divinely supernatural acts is that of authentication. It is that of proof, of validation, of verification. That with the use of the supernatural in the context of ministry, God is authenticating the person and that person's message, that they are from him, that this is the truth of eternal life. Now, whenever we find this in the scriptures, I'm always taking us back to the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, of course, because that's the clearest place where I think we see the definition or the purpose of the supernatural within the lives of people within the church and their witness. A paralyzed man is brought to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. And he looks at the man and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Of course, the Jewish leaders around him take great umbrage by this. Who does he think he is that he has the authority to forgive sins? And Jesus, of course, knows what they're thinking. He calls it, in fact, evil thinking in your hearts. And then he says to them, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He asks them, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? His question, of course, is to help the people understand. It's one thing to speak about inward spiritual change that cannot be seen with the human physical eyes. It's another thing to raise somebody from his paralytic bed where you can see he either has that authority or he does not. Jesus is saying it's far easier to say your sins be forgiven. It's far harder to say take up your bed and walk. But he says, so that you may know that I have such authority. He turned to the man, he says, take up your bed and go home. And you know what Matthew writes in verse 7? He got up and went home. See, Jesus is explaining why he is doing supernatural things as the Son of God come in the flesh. It isn't to dazzle people. It isn't even necessarily to minister to people at the point of their need. It is to authenticate who He is in the flesh and the truthfulness of that message of eternal life that He has come to declare. We see this same principle and this same issue worked out in the life of Moses. Remember when God is calling Moses back in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, and Moses thinks that he can negotiate with God. You can't, but you can try. And that's what Moses is doing here. And at one point he says to God, well, what if they don't believe me? How will they know that I'm being sent by you? He's asking this question of authentication and validation. How will they know that you're the one that is sending me? That my message that I'm giving to them is really a message that comes from you. And that's when, of course, God gives Moses the power of the supernatural. For you to throw down your rod, it becomes a snake. Put your hand in your cloak, it comes out leprous. He says, if they don't believe these signs, he said, I'll give you the power to turn the water of the Nile River to blood. It's the same thing that Jesus is explaining in Matthew chapter 9. Now, we find that, of course, also surrounded with prophets like Elijah and Elisha, particularly just Elijah and Elisha. And then, of course, in the history of God's work and His church, we have Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. And here's where the miraculous is most found, through the human agency of Jesus. But then, of course, we have apostles like Peter and John. And then here's Paul, who says in Romans that God has authenticated His apostolic authority and the truthfulness of the message of the gospel by way of signs and wonders, that God authorized the Apostle Paul, just as Jesus did in Matthew 9, to confirm the message by being filled with the performance of the supernatural. In fact, there's a zenith to his ability in signs and wonders in Acts 19. Beginning with verse 11, we're told God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Let us never forget where this power and authority comes from. Dr. Luke here says it's God who is doing this through the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. People would take a handkerchief, perhaps run up and touch Paul with it, and then run back home and touch the person who needs to be healed. And they would, by the authority and the power of the living God. Unbelievable, remarkable, astounding, what God was doing in the gospel ministry through the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's referencing now here. This is real. This is true. And God has proven the message of the gospel through the Apostle Paul with signs and wonders. But what's important for us to recognize is that this is not normative. This is not what God normally does. This is not how God usually works in the ministry of the gospel. Where do we find the supernatural divine power of God coming through a human agency in the Bible for the first time? It's Moses. It's with Moses. God has done supernatural things, of course, according to His will and purpose before this, but through a person for the purpose of authentication. It doesn't happen in the history of the faith until Moses. And we're way into that history. And then you only have these two prophets I've mentioned. And then there is Jesus. And then there's these three apostles and no others. Because it isn't normative for God to work in this way In fact, I would suggest to you that God was even in Paul's lifetime and in the midst of his ministry withdrawing that supernatural authority from him. We see the zenith of his authority in Acts 19, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says this, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Bible scholars have long understood that 2 Timothy was the last of Paul's great writings in the New Testament. He's coming to the end of his life and to the end of his ministry. And just as an aside, it seems that he tells Timothy, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why would he do that? If he has the authority of God, as we've seen in Acts chapter 19, why would he leave his ministry associate ill while he moves on in ministry? There are only two possibilities. Either he wouldn't heal him, or he couldn't. And he couldn't. Because God was already withdrawing that authority. Even in Paul's life. You see, God was using supernatural authentication in the context of the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. In the transition from a predominantly Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church. And to get the church through that great covenantal transition, God is using signs and wonders through certain leaders. For us today, we ought not to expect that. We recognize that God can do all his holy will in any way that he pleases, anywhere he wants, at any time that he chooses. But gospel ministry today is not normally accomplished through signs and wonders because we don't need it. Here's what we need, which is the next thing, that ministry needs to be done by the power of the Spirit. Paul has said in verse 18, I will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit. Now, to be sure, ministry by signs and wonders was under the power of the Spirit of God. Its evidence was external to what was internal. But our ministry today is by the power of the Spirit alone, which is internal, evidenced not by signs and wonders, but evidenced by the witness of a changed and a transformed life. The Apostle Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 4, my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul is saying, look, lives are changed under God's gospel, not by persuasive arguments, not by dramatic words, not by the theological tightness of our logic. Rather, it is Christ by His Spirit through the faithful proclamation of gospel truth that delivers us from our guilt of sin and makes us alive together with Him. Thanks be to God. So this is how Jesus said it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born flesh to flesh is to follow the natural rules of nature that God has created for procreation and birth. That's the physical, that's the external. But to enter the kingdom of God requires the spiritual of the gospel, which is the transformation that comes to us by God's Spirit in the truth of that gospel. Here's how Paul says it to Titus. He says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which you had done in righteousness. You can't be good enough before God, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are born of the Spirit. We are renewed by the Spirit. It is these truths of the gospel from the Scripture that caused these pastor teachers of long ago that wrote our confession in chapter 14 to say this: the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is the work of the Spirit of God. What is it that Paul has taught us back in Romans chapter 9? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, and that by his Spirit. Further, we need to pursue gospel ministry to the completion of the work. If you look at verse 19 again, Paul finishes that verse when he says, we do all of this under the power of the Spirit. He is an apostle with signs and wonders of what Christ has accomplished through him. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, this is interesting and a technical language. And whenever I say that, I see some of you rolling your eyes and you say, oh no, here he goes again. But I won't. I won't do that to you today. But it is important language that brings us two nuanced senses of gospel ministry in Paul's life that we need to understand in our own. One is geographical and the other is expectational. There are expectations that God has of us as we minister the gospel of eternal life. That is to say, in reference in particular to the Apostle Paul, that under God's call to such gospel ministry, Paul was expected to declare the whole gospel of Christ. He was not to truncate it. He was not to parcel it out. He was not to decide what should be emphasized and what should be not. And that's just one of the reasons why I do the discipline of preaching verse by verse by verse through a book of the Bible to keep me away from the weakness of my own temptation to preach what I want to preach, but to declare the whole counsel of God. Rather, he was to preach all, that is all, that makes up the gospel of redemption. He was to proclaim the gospel fully. In Colossians 1:25, Paul tells the brethren there, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. To the elders of the church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul tells them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's what God expected of Paul. But that's what God expects of every one of us. We must declare the gospel fully in all of its wonder and glory, grace, mercy, justice, and a holy judgment. But there, secondly, is a geographical part of completing the work that God has given him to do. And you see that in verse 19 when Paul says, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, that word round about is the Greek word kuklo. It means all around or in a circle. So here's what Paul is essentially saying. He's kind of, think about it this way. He takes us to a map of the Mediterranean area. And he draws a big circle around the eastern side of the Mediterranean. And this is the circle of his ministry where God has called him. He says to the far southeast of that circle is the city of Jerusalem. He never went beyond that, to the south. To the southeast, he never went east in terms of ministry. That was the southeast boundary of his ministerial circle. And he mentions Illyricum, which is up to the northwest, opposite from Jerusalem, in this circle. It is in a region that would be in what we would call today the Serbia or Kosovo area, Illyricum. What's challenging for us is that the scripture, particularly in the book of Acts, talking about Paul's ministry and his missionary journeys, never mentions that he goes to Illyricum. This is the only place where he mentions that. And so we don't know when or how, perhaps on the third journey, when he was in the Macedonian region, which is right next door. But Paul is drawing this big circle in this area. He says, Jerusalem's down here, Illyricum is up here, and he's saying, I have preached fully the gospel of God throughout this entire region where God has called me to minister. Paul is saying with this language that he has completed the work of the kingdom God gave him to do everywhere God called him to do it. Beloved, the same has to be said of us. We have preached the gospel fully everywhere God has called us to preach it. You know that I love that passage in Acts 13:36, where we're told that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. God had a purpose for King David in his generation. It was a public purpose. It was a gospel purpose. It was a purpose that we understand and know as we see him presented in his life and with his faults and with his work and ministry. He did what God had given him to do within his generation. And only then did he sleep with the fathers. You see, God has given you a purpose as well. It is the purpose of the kingdom. It is the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has put you in this generation. He has put you in this place, at least thus far, that you should preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he sends you. And so all of this begs the question, are you serving God's purpose for you in this generation? Are you fully proclaiming the gospel of salvation everywhere the Lord has designated for you to go? That could be, of course, exactly right in your own home, particularly with the covenant children that you have been blessed with by God. I don't think there is a higher or a greater call in gospel ministry than to keep Jesus Christ in front of our covenant children. You can do no better than that. But as God calls, you might need to do more than that. You might need to take that gospel in its fullness to a far off, strange, and foreign land like Florida. Now the question is, are you bringing to completion the kingdom work of God He has entrusted to you where He has put you? The last characteristic of this ministry of the gospel is in verses 20 and 21. And if you look at the outline, you see, I wasn't really sure how I wanted to describe this. But Paul is in essence saying that the scope of the ministry of the gospel in particular needs to be that it goes to the unreached. Verse 20, he says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named." You see, Paul, as a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, verse 16, aspired, which is a word that refers to ambition and determination, to preach the gospel, which is a word that literally means evangelize, not where Christ's name and all that includes has been proclaimed. In other words, he wanted, under the call of God, to go to the unreached. He wanted to go to the unevangelized. He wanted to be a gospel pioneer. He wanted to boldly go where no man has gone before. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But he couldn't do that. He couldn't be that apostle to the Gentiles without his taking it into virgin territory. He does this for two reasons, so as not to overlap the work of somebody else. As you see in verse 20, he says, "I didn't want to go where Christ has already been named, and it might not build upon another man's foundation." But that doesn't mean you can't do that. That doesn't mean it must not be done. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has given in the church some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers. If we apply Ephesians 4:11 to 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul is saying, look, I was the evangelist. Apollos was the pastor teacher. That's perfectly fine. But as the evangelist, Paul knew what his call was. God had made that very clear. The resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul was determined to be faithful to that call. Further, he recognizes that the purpose of this is to preach the gospel where it has not been heard. He says in verse 21, "But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 15, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Bible scholar Dr. William Hendrickson, I think, has made a very helpful suggestion about this. You know that the words and the message of the Bible have been inspired by the Spirit. The chapter and verse divisions have not. You know that, right? You know that, correct? Right? And so Dr. Hendrickson says, look, Isaiah chapter 53, which is that great chapter of the Messiah, Christ, Gospel, Jesus of Nazareth. This is why we ought to call it the Gospel of Isaiah. Dr. Hendrickson says Isaiah 53 really ought to begin at Isaiah 52:13. Because in those last three verses of Isaiah 52, Isaiah is clearly turning his prophecy to this Messiah, Christ, the Lord Jesus. It's Isaiah 52, verse 15. The Apostle Paul now quotes in the passage that is before us. And what Paul simply means by doing so in this context is to declare, preach Jesus. Gospel ministry, when it comes down to it, simply means preach Jesus. You preach Jesus where he has not been proclaimed. You preach Jesus to any who have not heard. You preach Jesus so that the nations, including our own, shall see and shall understand that Christ may be King and Lord to the glory of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the nations foolishness, but we preach Christ." Preach Christ, and thus fulfill the ministry of God's gospel. Our God in heaven, we are grateful that you have entrusted the words of eternal life to us. You have done so surely for a variety of reasons, not the least of which that in our sin and our weakness, the power of the gospel unto salvation might go forth to the nations, and that you should glorify yourself through a people such as we are. So here are the characteristics of that ministry of the gospel as you inspired the Apostle Paul to teach and write so long ago. Lord, would you help us to understand, to take this to heart? Would you help us to fulfill your divine purpose for us in our generation as we declare the whole gospel of redemption? And we take that, beginning in our own homes, moving out to the reaches of the earth. So help us as your church, our God, we ask. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of God's people can say, Amen.